Our brother Bob will exhort us this morning.
John wrote, as we have read this morning, "The light shone in darkness, but the darkness did not understand it." And then he goes on to write later that the Pharisees therefore said to Jesus, "You are witness in your own cause. Your testimony is not valid." But the credentials of the Lord have been established forever by his resurrection, whereas those who rejected his testimony have been discredited and for the present rejected. Christ is, John declares in Revelation 3:14, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. And these words are alive with echoes of other parts of Scripture, as we know. We recall Genesis 1, for instance, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And as we have read today in John 1, "In the beginning was the Word." And also in Colossians, Paul writes, "The firstborn of all creation, for him, in him were all things created." The beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Jesus is, of course, the firstborn of the new creation, as Colossians 1 tells us. But he is also the primary motive behind all that the Father did in creation. Remember, it was said, "Before Abraham was born, I am," said Jesus. And of course, Abraham was a historical link, and though a very important one in the outworking of God's purpose, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself was its intended focus. His ultimate redemptive work guiding all the things that God did throughout all time. "I am" is in stark contrast with "Abraham was," and marks Jesus out as the unseen factor providing the reason why everything was made that hath been made, as John records in his first chapter. Because God so loved the world. And this verse reveals some of the basic doctrines of and the teachings on which our basis of our faith is founded. It reveals to us that redemption is an act of love on God's part and is made possible only through Jesus, the unique Son of God, the only begotten. And his sacrifice is the means of securing human redemption and salvation thus offered is for all men, for all mankind, without any kind of distinction. Justification is by faith in Christ and by no other way. Our love for him should therefore reflect the love of the Son for the Father. And such was the love of the Son for the Father that he was obedient in all things. He was and is the unfailing witness to his Father's purpose. His own work in his inarguable teachings to the masses, along with his miracles of healing, cleansing and raising of the dead, proclaimed the truth of his mission. He would fulfill the Old Testament scriptures, the writings of Moses, not by constraint, but by love. And he said himself, Search the scriptures, for they testify of me. The scriptures, for instance, that speak of the time when it was said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst. Him you shall hear. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put words, my words, in his mouth. And he will speak to them all that I command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will requite it of him. And this passage in Deuteronomy appears to have a twofold meaning, we think. For God will produce a prophet from amongst them to do wondrous things, and inferring also that he would be his own son, and that he will also raise him from the dead to be a future judge. And in the outworking of his plan, the love of the Son was reciprocated by that of the Father, as John records in John 3:35, where it says, the Father loves the Son and hath given all things into his hands. And amongst all those all things attributed to the title were titles once the sole property of the Lord God Almighty, as John writes in the book of Revelation. Those titles such as, I am the first and the last, the Lord our righteousness, Lord of lords, King of kings, the Word of God, Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The Son of Man, the Son of God, has inherited the right to use the power and the office which these titles convey. And as Isaiah had prophesied, it is now true in fact that his name is called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It is the Hebrew writer who sums it up for us when he says, he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than the angels. And in the book of Philippians that we've just read, the Apostle Paul writes, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. But the glory is an acquired glory. It is his by attainment, because of the spotlessness of his life and the perfection gained by his submission even unto death. It is cherished by the Lord Jesus as a means whereby he can yet, as he always has done, render to the Father the praise and honor now placed safely in his hands. At his first advent, the Lord Jesus sought no status of his own, no political power amongst the rulers of his day. Rather, he suffered and died, recognizing the responsibility for the salvation of all mankind rested upon his shoulders. Again, the Hebrew writer was to say, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory. And as we contemplate this fact and the many things that we have already said this morning, brethren and sisters, that he came as a servant, that his Father might be glorified, and that we might, through his sacrifice, have the hope of glory. Acknowledging that on the table before us are the emblems representative of the perfect leader, the one who wants to lead us. Recognizing that he is the model of a way of life that is worth imitating. Recognizing he is the sacrifice. He died for us. And in his death, he was the conqueror of sin, that death would have no hold upon us if we own allegiance to him and be willing to be true to him and to his calling. That he is our high priest, our righteousness, this man of the pierced hands. Should we, bearing this in mind, brethren and sisters, not therefore evaluate our motives as we come to participate in this ceremony, this simple feast of remembrance, with the Lord of Lords, with the King of Kings? Are we more interested in the mundane things of life that we forget that the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, awaits our presence? As we come to take our seat in the hall, what preparation have we made, brethren and sisters, to come into the company of the one who is the Word of God? As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Obey my commandments. So he beckons us, does he not? He beckons us to come to meet with him. And he would reassure us as we meet with him, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what the Lord doeth. But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known to you. We are then, brethren and sisters, without excuse. The holiness of the Father and of the Son has been revealed to us. Instead of slaves, he calls us friends. But that does not mean that we should be oblivious to the gulf that exists, that separates follower from the leader. And it does not mean either that our obedience should be blind acquiescence, but it surely should be unqualified and respectful, because we love him, do we not? And acknowledge his place in the purpose of God, extending to him all praise and diffidence due to his rank and to his position. Remembering, as we have previously noted, that all power has been given to him, that he should give eternal life to as many as obey his voice, this King of Kings. He watches over us. As our brother mentioned in his prayer, he would have us grow day by day in the knowledge of the Father, that the glory may be ascribed to the Father, which glory is, as Paul puts it in Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. The purpose of God then is revealed not only to the Son, in the Son of promise, but in his followers, those who hear, those who respond in a quality of moral life and of action that will lead eventually to eternity. He has said also that we, the believers, will do great things, greater works than even he did. And as we do not have the Holy Spirit gifts, it is impossible to think of believers performing greater miracles than those that Jesus did. However, there is one sense, is there not, in which the believer's actions would be given a much wider scope. That was their eventuality of being sent out far beyond the boundaries of Israel, within which Jesus, for the most part, limited his activities. The command of the resurrected Christ was that to be that there be witnesses, witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, as Acts 1 records. So there are no boundaries, no boundaries at all, brethren and sisters, to where we can go and to whom we may witness to. The Lord encourages his followers to go out in faith, for he will lead us. Paul is an example of being both friend and servant to the Master. His zeal and his love for the truth and dedication proved again and again that he tried very, very hard to be the servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Preaching the truth to the multitudes as he traveled the highways of the Roman Empire, becoming servant to many ecclesias that were formed by him and by his companions, and help spread the word of the gospel through the then known world. The Lord had made available through him and other faithful workers all things necessary for salvation to those whose trust is placed in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, as thankful recipients of the gospel of the kingdom of God, understanding the first principles of the gospel of Christ, it may be beneficial for us to review where we are at this time and to perhaps consider where we are going should the Lord remain away. As we have read in the Proverbs reading today, the lamp of the Lord searches the spirit of a man. It searches out his innermost being. And the psalmist in 119 records, "Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path." A lamp, we know, brings light into dark places, dispels the shadows, makes possible safe passages in otherwise impenetrable blackness. The light of the word, the psalmist makes clear, is a lamp unto his feet and a light to his path. The conscience that is unmasked to the light of God's word exposes its hidden motives. The Lord said, "If the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness?" The Lord God Almighty sent his Son to dispel that darkness. The Word became flesh, and a light so bright came into the world to dispel the darkness. A light that cut through the hypocrisy of leaders who had lost their way amidst the writings and the sayings of the rabbinical fathers. A light that brought the truth of man's need to have forgiveness of sins and the hope of life after death. "I am the resurrection and the life," Jesus said. In him was the power to overcome sin and death. In the presence of this light, mankind is revealed for what we are. Those who stand in the spotlight of this light can no longer claim to be in darkness. Paul says, "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of life, light." And Paul exhorted the Ephesians, and John said, "While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light." As children of light, our way is clearly set before us then, by his words and by his command, "This do in remembrance of me." Our Lord's expectations for each one of us is to show forth the love demonstrated by him when overcoming the darkness around him, because he laid down his life in accord with his Father's will. We know then where we are, brethren and sisters, and for some this ritual has been attended to for decades, for others a year, perhaps even less. However long it is immaterial, for surely the question for each one of us must be, if the ritual does not affect our conscience, does not excite us to mould our life after the character of the Lord Jesus, does not bring us closer to him, the ritual of itself will not save us. Will remain just a marketing ploy in order to fool ourselves and to fool those around us. Lights under a bucket, the Lord said, are useless. We consider then the Pharisee that John writes about, who came to see Jesus. It was under cover of darkness when he approached the man from Galilee. And perhaps he wanted to keep his visit free from the eyes of the Pharisees' associates. Or maybe he was there as their representative of that group of ruling Jewish council who had not yet come to actual grips of what the claims of this carpenter of Nazareth was and where it would lead them. We know, he said, you are a teacher from God. We know that you have done miracles that only someone sent by God could do, John records in John 3. What was the question, we might ask? And whatever we think the question might have been, it was the Lord's response that was emphatic. You must be born again. Not once, but twice. Does he repeat this categorical statement to Nicodemus the Pharisee? His teachings were with the authority of God. His miracles testified to the authority placed upon him, as we have already noted. And yet the Pharisees and the people generally rejected him. It was not until after the Lord's death that Nicodemus, it would seem, could bring himself to openly identify with the Lord's cause. Have we been born again? Have we identified completely with the Master's call to follow him? Or perhaps, like Nicodemus, we are struggling with our discipleship, making occasional forays into the life of Christ as he did when he objected to his colleagues when they were treating Jesus under the law as recorded in John 7:15. Perhaps we would rather keep him at arm's length, quite happy to be outside of the inner circle of our meeting together. And perhaps for some, the satisfaction of our Lord providing our daily bread has become a labor to make ends meet, where ends are no longer food and raiment, but sealed houses and every provision for leisure and enjoyment, as the prophet Haggai remonstrated with the people. Perhaps for some, the various meetings held by the ecclesia have become a drag and an intrusion into our busy life schedule. And whilst we accept that there will be some missing through health concerns and other acceptable reasons, if it is through lack of intention, brethren and sisters, we may want to review our commitment to the one whose intention and who's committed to all, that we might enjoy fellowship together with him on all occasions and eventually through eternity. Whatever our present response. We know for a surety that we will all have to identify with the Master at the end time before he will be able to identify with us. For the time will come when he will say, "Ye ate and drank with me. I don't know you. You were where you come from. Away from me, all ye evildoers." But we are encouraged by the writings of John, who tells us, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." And in his first letter, he also writes, "And these things write we unto you, that our joy may be fulfilled." And again in his third letter, "I had many things to write, but I will not with ink and pen write unto thee, but I trust I shall shortly see thee, and we shall speak face to face. Peace be to thee, our friends salute thee, greet the friends by name. Peace and joy are offered to us now, brethren and sisters, through the Lord Jesus Christ." John's wish that Gaius and his friends should know peace brings us to the end of the writings of John. The time in which they lived knew no peace. The Roman repression made life difficult. Man's sin was little different from that it is today. There are wars, famines, repression. The numbers of displaced refugees have hit an all-time high. Mankind pollutes the atmosphere and has no control over the resulting weather patterns that appear to bring tornadoes, floods, storms that leave many homeless and in despair. And greed and avarice seed the rape of the land. The fear of deadly viruses grabs our attention for a short time. And amidst all this, it would seem inconceivable that we should know peace and would ask if those alive in John's time knew it either. But surely we can, for we recognize that it is sin that separates man from God and that brings about all the misery that man experiences. And when that breach is repaired, then it is possible for us to know peace with God, to glorify him and to glorify the Son. Oh, the blessedness of transgression forgiven and sin covered, the psalmist said. Though we are in the depths of despair, this is what God can do for us. Though we are in the midst of the greatest sorrows, we can be glad, brethren and sisters, in the Lord, and rejoice, for he is near. Though we may also know all the various aspects of failure to live in accord with our high calling, as we struggle on in our way in Christ, there is yet hope for us. But there is also a condition, is there not? A condition attached to forgiveness. And it is expressed in Psalm 32, where the psalmist writes, "Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." A man's iniquity can be covered as long as he has no guile, the psalmist states. And so we must ask ourselves, what is meant by being guileless? A couple of dictionary definitions: laxness, slackness, slackening, deceit, and treachery. And another one, remissiveness, treachery, deceit, folly, deceitfully, false, idle, slack, slothful. So it is interesting to follow the psalmist's thoughts as the psalm progresses. And in verse 3 he says that he kept silence, and so doing the hand of the Lord was heavy upon him, and his frame became, as it were, dehydrated. He was sore perplexed at his state, which he would appear was due to the fact that he did not reveal to his God the secret sins of his heart. He kept silence deceitfully, trying to conceal from God the sin that he secretly held on to. But God knows all. And though we may remain silent, as we consider the classic Bible example of a man who endeavored to keep his sin concealed, we see the sequence of events play out that made it possible for God to forgive David's sins. We recall the record of David and Bathsheba, the adultery committed, and the consequential order given to Joab to have Uriah the Hittite killed in battle. And through all this sordid episode, David failed to acknowledge his sin and that the thing displeased the Lord. It took a visit from Nathan the prophet, did it not, to bring David to acknowledge the evil that he had done in the sight of his God. What David had thought he had done in secret, the Lord was to punish openly amongst all the people of Israel. On his confession to Nathan, it is recorded that the Lord put away his sin, and he knew the blessedness of his iniquity covered. And surely the lesson being presented to us then is that we too must seek forgiveness for those secret desires that we alone in the secret recesses of our heart know about and hold on to, but which the Lord knows, and ask with a contrite heart forgiveness of them. We cannot deceive God, and we cannot be forgiven for that which we are not willing to reveal to our Lord in prayer. The psalmist says in 32, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgression unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall every one that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance. What a great relief and release for the psalmist to know that he could be preserved from trouble and find a place of rest and peace with his God. Not only that, but remarkably, the Lord would then instruct him in the way of life. Verse 8 of Psalm 32, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. Be ye not as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose mouth must be held in with bit and bridle, lest they come near to you. How gracious, then, is the Lord. He is not only willing to cover our sins, but he is willing to instruct us in a way which we can walk to overcome them and to be pleasing unto him, surrendering not only the body, but the heart also. Psalm 40 says, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is written within my heart. We understand that this psalm was wonderfully reflected in the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have also been given the opportunity to know the plan and the purpose of God. And the more we know and respond to that knowledge, surely the greater peace we have with God. And we realize that amidst all the upheaval in the world, he is ultimately in charge and his will be done. And so we can find peace, can we not, brothers and sisters, with the Prince of Peace. Be glad in the Lord, the psalmist says, and rejoice ye righteous, and shout for joy all that are upright in heart. One day, We, by God's grace, will be able to speak face to face with the Apostle John. And with the wild-looking man of the desert who wore odd clothes and ate strange food. And surely, on that day, they will welcome us. No longer as travelers on the road to the kingdom, but as residents of a world restored and made good, whose people reflect the glory of their God, made possible through the Master they love so much during the time of their probation, which time is now for us. For in the beginning he was there, the firstborn of the new creation. He was at the beginning of today, as he will be at the beginning of tomorrow, and as he will be through eternity. And as we, brethren and sisters, can be with him also. This man of the seamless robe, of the pierced hands and the pierced feet, who we come here today to remember.